with Tara's family, and that's always a joy because they really do honor the Savior. And it's good to be with, not just only with family, but your eternal family, right? And to really, truly celebrate with those who appreciate and adore the reason for the season. We're going to get straight into this today, and I just want to make one last reminder. I don't even want to use the word plea, but in order to sponsor a church in Uganda, and they are all about the gospel. In fact, they don't even prioritize in putting shoes on feet and clothing and food. Their mission is to equip pastors and churches to preach the word and spread the gospel. So our monies are going not just to them, but through them for the kingdom, to advance the kingdom. So all of my Christmas gifts to Jesus this year were directed to breaking ground missions. So if we do not hit our goal, and I don't know where we are at that goal, it doesn't really ultimately matter at this point, but if we do not reach the goal of $5,000 to sponsor a church by the end of this year, I'm just going to withhold our gift until maybe January. For those of us who can't get to it or just now hearing about it or whatever, and I want us to give them a check to sponsor a church. And they'll, by the way, they'll give us information about that church, maybe some pictures or whatever. But it will be great to know that we are doing our part in fulfilling the Great Commission by going to the ends of the earth, as it were. So just, you know, if you haven't made your gift to Jesus this year, I do recommend that it's Breaking Ground Missions, because someone said just last night that, look, we just give and we let God sort it out. Well, that used to be my attitude as a young Christian until I realized we're supposed to be good stewards. And make sure, because God will go, yeah, well, you gave to this church for 25 years, and this is what this church did with that money. And you might go, oh. So we want to make sure we're good stewards and going where it's going to the kingdom. And by the way, that's what we do here. We want to be good stewards at this church. So when people give to us, they're really giving through us and not to us. So with all that said, you guys who have read the bulletin now know the riddle. The riddle is the Messianic temple. And so we've got 4 points today, and we will begin with temple treasures. We're going to briefly look at the temple treasures, the temple typology, secondly. Thirdly, we're going to look at the temple torn, and fourthly and finally, the temple traversing. So some of you may recall that I've been here for 12 plus years, and one of my favorite motifs, if not the favorite motif in Scripture, and a motif is this, it's a theme that reoccurs. And one of my favorite, if not my favorite motif in Scripture is the temple motif. And some of you who know me well know that my favorite miracle is the incarnation. It's just incomprehensible. And that is where God took on flesh. And that was his temple. Paul calls our bodies the temples. So with this background, knowing that the heavens cannot contain God. God does not dwell in a temple. But that's what Christmas is where God condescended to take on the temple of his flesh. And so we have all three gifts that the wise men came to worship the child, not the newborn baby, but the child. And all three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, are, guess what, found in the temple. And in the Old Testament, Exodus 30, just in Exodus 30, although elsewhere it is found, but Exodus 30 you find all gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So in verse 3 you see, in Exodus 33 you see, and you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns, this is the altar, with pure gold. and you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Now that's just one item. Others were gold plated and all of that such. And then in verse 23, or 34, we have the frankincense. And the Lord said to Moses, this is all about the tabernacle, right? And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, sacked the onycha, the galbanum, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. And then in verse 23, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet smelling cane. So we see all three of these gifts, this was one of my hints, are found in the temple. And so, are found in this fill in the blank, right? And then I said it's a noun, and I said it's a noun that's both a person, place, and a thing, Christ. The temple is a place. It's also a thing, and it is a person. And so the prescribed elements are to be to the nth degree. You are not to verify any perversion, any other formula is unaccepted. Only that which God prescribes allows them to function in the temple and to worship Him. Jesus said you must worship the Lord your God in spirit and in truth. And so it's got to be His way. A lot of people worship Christmas on their celebrate Christmas on their terms. They worship God on their terms. They do church on their terms. Folks, we want to say, God, however you prescribed it, that is the way we want to try to conform. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to do so. And so how serious is this? Well, let's read Leviticus 10, the first three verses. This is how serious that salvation is. If you are to worship God, it must be on His terms or else. And God doesn't just make idle threats. Then Nadab and Abihu, by the way, these are the sons of Aaron. Well, it says that. So they were the high priests. Each took his censer. These are the anointed high priests of God. The chosen anointed high priest. Each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire. They weren't according to prescribed formulas, the mixtures of this and this. And he says, do not do it any other way. Nothing else is to be offered or even found in the temple other than the way I prescribed it. And so they offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Verse 2, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, who's the father of these boys, Moses said, Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. See, this is the wonder, the beauty, the awe of salvation. That there's no way that we will ever be able to offer God an acceptable sacrifice. All we have is filthy rags. And Jesus offered Himself for us in the true temple, the heavenly temple of His body, so that we can be accepted by God. So all three of these gifts are found in the temple, and all three anointed offices fulfilled in the anointed one, Messiah, the Christ, which means anointed one, who is the living temple. In fact, we just sang it. It was the third verse, which in some versions it's the last verse. I'm not sure which one's correct, but we just sang it. And believe me, I was hard pressed to find this. I think in one of my clues, I was saying that this fill in the blank, right? We had the royal Messiah, the righteous Messiah, and the revelatory Messiah, and the messianic blank. We now know it's the temple. But when I was giving hints, I was saying, well, That this is again both a person, place, and thing, but this is also the object that I'm thinking of. I don't see it in Christmas decor. You know, we'll have nativity scenes, candy canes, you know, the J for Jesus, the hook of the shepherd, and the red, the white for purity, the red for the blood. And we have a lot of different symbols and a lot of different things. The Trinity as portrayed by the shape of the Christmas tree, the evergreen representing the tree of life and everlasting life. The star, we know what the star over Bethlehem and all of those things, the tree incorporates all of these things. But one thing I find hard-pressed to find, if I ever have found it, is a little temple ornament. You know, I find that a little curious. It's not so prevalent. But I was hard-pressed to find a Christmas song. I was reading the lyrics to all these wonderful Christmas songs, and there it was. Angels from the realm of glory. Let's read that verse. Saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear, suddenly the Lord descending in His temple, His body shall appear. That's really getting to the heart of Christmas. The incarnation is where God condescended to take on flesh and dwell among us. Remember how one of my hints I said was at the beginning and the end? Because what did God do before there was a cosmos, space, time, and matter? God was and did not dwell and could not dwell, could not be contained in a temple. But He created the cosmos and the universe, what? In order to have a relationship with His creatures. Therefore, the cosmos itself is a temple. Why do you think in the temples, in the tabernacle, and especially in the temple proper, why do you think that there were the images of creation? You know, it's funny how He says, do not make any idols and worship the creation, but yet they have the cherubim on the ark. They have stars and they have the different parts of creation so as to show the whole world, the whole universe is a temple, wherein we dwell, and God has condescended to come into creation to dwell with us. So that's the temple treasures. Now, secondly, the temple typology. And I just kind of alluded to it. First of all, we have the precedent of the temple, which the definition, again, is what is the definition of a temple? Well, there it is. A temple is a meeting place of God and man. And by the way, there's always and only been one temple or tabernacle. Notice there's not like a temple over here in Samaria. There's not a temple here. There's not a temple here. There's only one temple. What does that signify? You have to do, the high priest had to go through all of the ceremonial cleansing and everything to the nth degree because it's God's terms, not ours. And therefore, there's only been one tabernacle. And when the temple was erected, the tabernacle did not remain because it's to show that all people must come to the temple to worship. And the one temple, and the temple typifies Christ. And so there's only going to be one, there's only one Christ, so there's only ever always going to be one temple. And by the way, we will get there. There is a temple today. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. So the precedent is the place where God meets man. Secondly, the prototype. Eden. Eden was where God met with Adam. Because it says that they walked in the garden in the cool of the day. They had fellowship together before there was sin. But that's why it's a prototype. Because God, when sin happened, God didn't go, "Ooh, I didn't see that coming." No, He knew that this would be a prototype. It would be a precursor to that's why you have the tree of life in Eden. And then you have the tree of life in Revelation. And by the way, there's a tree in the middle. Jesus died on the tree. And when Jesus was stretched out dying on the tree, one arm pointed, one hand pointed to the Garden of Eden and one pointed to the eternal state where the tree of life will reside. And that is our eternal life. So the prototype was Eden, walking with God. The portable tabernacle was God in the midst of traveling Israel, always in the center of the 12 tribes. Three on the north, three on the south, three on the east, three on the west. And if they went one way or if they went the other way, all the tribes would pick up, move simultaneously, and the temple and the Levites would always be at the center. And boy, I could go off on all of these things, and they could be this could be a sermon series. Just this sermon today could turn into a series of sermons. Then the prophesied temple. We see it in Ezekiel in really 40 chapters 40 and on, but especially in Ezekiel chapter 47. We see this end time temple, this eschatological temple. And it's very symbolic. And so it's Ezekiel's, it's this vision that Ezekiel conveys, and it is prophesied to be the temple to come in his day, but the temple has come. So we're not waiting for another temple, folks, over in Jerusalem made out of stone, mortar, and so forth. And by the way, John 7:38, what did Jesus say? He said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Well, that is exactly what Ezekiel prophesied about this end time temple, that from the temple there will flow healing waters. And we also see it in Revelation 22. We see that temple, the water flows out from the temple to all four corners of the earth, to the ends of the earth. Well, that is precisely what Jesus came to fulfill. And then in John 21:11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. We'll look at that maybe again here momentarily. And then the person of the temple, John 2:19. Some of you will remember this, always remember this. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And then in 1:14, John again, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled," is the word. The Greek word is tabernacled among us. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the persons, the person of the temple and the persons, the people of the temple. And I've got a few verses here, but I'll only give and offer one right now. And that's 1 Corinthians 3:16. There's others, parallel verses. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Folks, what a reminder that is to us. What an accountability. You say theology is way up there. No, theology is very practical. Because when you realize theologically, spiritually, truly, earnestly, that you are a living temple of God, that kind of changes your attitude. That changes the way you live. There's built-in accountability. There's like this awe that the Spirit of God dwells in me. He came to dwell in us. Profound. It's both comforting and terrifying at the same time. And so that's the temple typology. Again, like I said, this is a motif through Scripture. And like all of the motifs in Scripture, they find their end, they find their fulfillment, they find their pinnacle in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, let's thirdly look at the temple torn. So I've got three here. First of all, Jesus' body, Herod's temple, and the wall of separation. So one is quite literally Jesus' body. One is quite physically the temple proper. And thirdly, it is a spiritual reality. So first, let's look at Jesus' body. And again, John 2, it's the same context what we just read. Then his disciples remembered when he said, remember when he said that destroy this temple and I will raise it 3 days? Well, when we read on, it says, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. This is after he went and cleansed the temple. And so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Like, who are you to have the authority to come in here and straighten out these temple money changers and everything? Jesus answered them, and we just read it, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. One more verse. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them and they believed the scripture. This is how prophecy works. Prophecy, even though it predicts things, no one ever gets it until after it happened. And then they go back and they go, ooh, the scripture can be trusted. The scripture has said this all along. God's word can be trusted. And they believed what? The scripture and the word which Jesus has said. That's all we are required to do is to believe and to put our trust in the word of the God. How are you saved? By trusting the word of the Lord. Old Testament or New Testament? Colossians 2:9. For in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness. Not 98.9%, not 99.9%, but all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the temple of God. And he wouldn't be were it not for the incarnation, for Christmas. Oh, how these Christmas songs are typically my favorite because they focus on the incarnation. In my humble estimation, the miracle of miracles. To me, God speaking and the universe leaping into creation, not so hard to believe. But God then becoming a part of that creation, my mind is blown. I see the emoji now where the skull is lifted up and the brain's starting to come out. You know, it's blowing my mind. This temple in which God condescended to take on. And by the way, forevermore. Forevermore. Jesus now has, the Son of God has a human nature forevermore. So, his body was torn. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. So the temple torn was Jesus' body and then Herod's temple. Herod's temple, they're not unlike the temple before, had a curtain. In Matthew 27:51, we read a profound happening. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. This was at Jesus' crucifixion. The earth went dark. What is the significance of the temple torn? Well, and it also says from top to bottom. I'm sure it was well over 10, 20 feet, this thing. So in order for it to rip from top to bottom, you'd have to be way up high, wouldn't you? It's as the Bible is giving us this picture as if God just takes his finger and goes down the temple and goes, guess what? That curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest once a year goes in, perfectly purified and sanctified, and goes in and offers that atoning sacrifice for the people annually. Guess what? It's now torn open because Jesus is the way. Jesus' body has been torn open. When we go through Him, we have direct access to the Father. He is the temple. He is the place where God meets man. In other words, God meets us because of Jesus, but He's also, very literally, the place where God indwells the body. Am I the only one getting excited about this? This is awesome stuff. No other reality comes close. Many imitations, but they all fall so woefully short. It is so profound. So, and then the temple complex. Not only the temple curtain, but fast forward another few decades, and as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, 1 through 35, He predicted that not one stone would be left upon another. Why? Because the new age had dawned, and the age of sacrifice, and that was coming to an end. And by the way, ask a Jew why they no longer practice their Jewish heritage and their Jewish identity of the temple worship and sacrifices. They'll say, because we ain't got a temple. God said, I'm just getting rid of that. And because it's only going to be a stumbling block now, because once the substance has appeared, the shadow has disappeared. Once the one to whom and for whom that this temple, the tabernacle and the temple was picturing, was portraying, once He comes on, they become obsolete. Right? Once you learn how to ride that bike, the training wheels, you don't go back to them. You know? And so God, and make no mistake, this was not the Roman army and Titus, the general, who made the temple obsolete. It was God. And that's why Jesus said, I have left you desolate, because your worship in this temple is perverted and you refuse to worship the true temple. So, the Jesus' body, Herod's temple, both the curtain and the complex. And by the way, we see it in Revelation 11 too. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for how long? 42 months. People today are, well, in the last 100 or 200 years, people today have been going, oh, that 42 months, that's coming. We're right around the corner. Folks, for people who say that that people who are either post or amillennialists or have a different view, for people who say, well, you don't take the Bible literally, how much more literal can you get than 42 months? Guess how long the siege was from Titus, General Titus, in the temple complex, and it came down brick by brick. 42 months. What more do you, as Doug Wilson says, what more do you want? Egg in your beer? I mean, how much more literal and proof do you need? That is precisely the temple torn, just as Jesus predicted. And Jesus is not a false prophet. When Jesus said these things, not one stone will be left upon another, when He said that this will not fail to happen within this generation, some of you standing here will see this. Folks, that's not a 20th or 21st century prophecy. So, and then thirdly, the temple torn is the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2:14. As I always do, I recommend you read the whole context. For He Himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one. Who is both? Both Jew or Greek and Gentile. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. It's been torn. And what do we like to do? We like to build those walls right back up. Folks, the church really has no business getting on these social programs and these new isms and these new this and that and the other and go, well, we, you know, it's almost like they're saying Jesus Christ ain't enough, so we really need to focus on our civil cooperation, and let's have a racial reconciliation Sunday and this and that. And even though CRT, we don't really put our stamp of approval on it, it really does have some helpful things and reparations and this and that. Folks, the gospel is enough. The gospel does away with all of this. There is no Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, slave, or free, all are one in Jesus Christ. What? Why do we need to go beyond that? We need to be teaching the culture that they need to just forget about this race and that race. There's only one race, the human race. So this is so pertinent, so relevant that we get our theology straight, and then we won't be tossed to and fro by the practical or the pragmatic, where the church gets in bed with the state and tries these policies and this. It does nothing but defame the Lord and distract from the advancement of His kingdom. So, the temple treasures, typology, the temple torn, and finally the temple traversing. Well, let's look quickly at the promise, the procuration, the picture, the proclamation, the persecution, and then the prerogative. So first and quickly, the promise. Back in the Psalms, we see Psalm 72, 10, and especially verse 11. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Saba will offer gifts. Sounds like the wise men, doesn't it? Yes, all kings shall fall down before Him. All nations shall serve Him. All nations coming to the true temple, that is Jesus. And then Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him. Foreigner means non-Jews. And to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast My covenant, even them I will bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on My altar, for My house shall be called a house of prayer for nations. Hold that up, Sally. Hold that verse up. Because when Jesus went and cleansed the temple had already been perverted and failed to serve its purpose. But catch these words. My house of prayer. Where is His house of prayer? Is it where we're at now? Or is it wherever His people are praying? That's right. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices. Do we offer burnt offerings anymore? Nope. Not unless you're at Tara's house and she burns a toast. No, just kidding. But. Read Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Do you see how the house of prayer and offering sacrifices and how all nations can participate that? They can't fit in a physical temple. But do you see how this is all pointing to the body of Christ? Do you see what the eschatological temple is? Okay. So the promise we see, and then in verse 3 of chapter 60 of Isaiah, the Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then in verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. So do you see how the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh and all of those things would come to the temple? But do you see how the wise men brought those very same gifts to the living temple, who is Jesus? So, and then in Isaiah 2 and 2 and 3, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Folks, we're in the latter days. That the mountain, or we could even see it as the latter days was the days right before the end of the temple sacrifice, or that they continued on. I don't even know if I have my mind up made on that yet. But that the mountain of the Lord's house, These are metaphors. The mountain, the house, the household. Think of household, right? Shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see what it's saying? Let's go to Zion. All of these Old Testament passages, to Zion, to Zion, to Zion. And yet in this, it goes to it and then out from it. That is saying a lot theologically, folks. That is saying a lot methodologically, folks. How God... See, it's not that all the nations are going to come to Jerusalem, Palestine. It's that Jesus sent his many portable tabernacles out to the world. Out from Zion, people will worship God in spirit and in truth because they are the temple of God. Does that make sense? I'm going to indoctrinate y'all one way or the other. The procuration of the temple. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle of wall of separation. Who? Jesus. Jesus procured such. And then Paul says he's got a little bit of prerogative in it too. In Romans 15, verse 16, he says that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ. A member in the body of Christ, I might be ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Do you see how this is fulfilling the Isaiah passages? All nations will come and worship. It's not to a building. It's not to Palestine. It's not geography. It's relationship. This is what the New Testament does, is it takes the Old Testament metaphors and sometimes quite literal prophecies, and it says, look, this is a greater reality. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And then the disciples, not only Jesus, not only Paul, but the disciples, Acts 1:8. But you, Jesus said, shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. Do you see how it's going out from Zion? You are the temples. You are the portable tabernacles. And then, so that's his disciples. And then finally, not only Jesus, not only Paul, not only the disciples, but you and me. We. So let's look at Romans 10:14-15. Beautiful, beautiful passage, and it quotes the Old Testament. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? Here's where he quotes the Old Testament. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, those who bring glad tidings of good things. Tidings of comfort and joy. That's what we have for the world. That Christ has offered himself. And we have the prerogative, nay, we have the privilege to go out and be the temple of God to the world, so that they can know and they can worship God in spirit and in truth. And the only way they can do it is through Jesus Christ. And when they do that, they actually join Jesus Christ. They become the body. They become a living, as Peter said, a living stone in the makeup of the building that is Christ, the body that is Christ, the bride that is Christ, the bush that is Christ with the branches, right? So, not only the promise, the prerogative, but the picture, the tabernacle, the temple, Ezekiel's temple, back to that. We have this vision of the eschatological temple. We looked or mentioned, and we'll look at it again, but in chapter 47. But all the chapters from chapter 40 of Ezekiel all the way through 48, we see this. All of those chapters are dedicated to this mysterious end time temple. And so in 47, we see the water again flowing from the temple, and it traverses and it expands until it covers the whole earth, providing healing for all nations with fruitful trees on the banks of the universal river which flows from the Temple Mount. Where does this world get living water? Through Christ. Who is Christ in the world? You and me. Remember, he said, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Is Peter the rock? Peter's confession that Jesus is Lord is the rock. Because remember, he said, who do you say that I am? The mother of all questions. Who do you say that I am? It is upon Peter's profession. It is upon you, your and my profession. It is by faith. And not just faith generically. Faith doesn't save a soul. Jesus saves the soul. So it is faith in the Savior. It is faith. It is the object of faith that has the power, not faith. I can have great faith that I'll jump off the roof of this building and feather down and float down harmlessly on the ground. It doesn't matter how much faith I got. That gravity, the law of gravity will overrule my faith. And so Jesus is in whom he is the object of our faith. He is the saving agent. So now we've looked at the Garden of Eden in that temple where God met with man. We've looked even before that the heavens are a temple, as it were, spread out as a tent, the psalmist said. And then we looked at how the temple in Ezekiel's vision would have this strange coming out of a temple, living water. So we kind of get that it's a metaphor, right? And that this living water just continuously flows, and not only from the temple, but to the whole, and covers the whole earth. And then we find its fulfillment in Revelation 22, 1 through 2. We see that, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. Right? So how does water flow from a lamb? Right? Metaphor, vision. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then back up a chapter, verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What's God's end game? You see it. You see it there in Revelation. And this was all quoted from the Old Testament, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That is God's end game. The proclamation, John 7, 37 through 39. At the Feast of Feasts, which was the most the feast that was the most jovial, the feast that was the most celebratory, the most uplifting, was the Feast of Tabernacles. They really partied. Those Jews were partying hardy on that feast. And on that feast, the most probably looked forward to, it wasn't so solemn, right? It was like, woo! And at the pinnacle of that feast, where the priests would come and do this ceremonial dip into the fountain, they would do a procession down there, everything. Jesus waits until that time and steps on the scene and goes, guys, what they're doing points to me. So let's read it. John 7, 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, in other words, he's like, you see what this is? This is a metaphor, albeit a real action, a real event. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Remember in John 4, he said, out of me, if anyone drinks the water that I offer them, out of them will come rivers springing of everlasting life. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That again harkens back to John 4. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, the temple, the water, all of it, it's all about Jesus. It's all about what he has done for us, in us, through us. Okay, so let's look at, well, so Jesus invited all who thirst to come to him, the living temple, which provides the stream of living water. And he quoted Isaiah 55, 1 in the midst of Isaiah's prophecies about Gentile worship at the Temple Mount. Ho, getting your attention. Ho, ho, ho. Not Santa Claus. That was wrong. That was unintended. Yo, yo, ho. Now we got the pirate's life for me in there. Okay. Reverse, rewind. Let me get spiritual again. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money. I love this. Come and buy. Well, how can you buy if you ain't got money? That's the whole point. You are spiritually depraved and bankrupt. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Not only sustenance, but celebratory sustenance. And so he's quoting, or alluding to that at least. And then, again, we've already looked at it, but Isaiah 12, 3. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And then let's go to 44:3, if you have that one queued up. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. All from the temple mount. So this is the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit. There is some stuff here that it was hard. I tried to confirm this, or you know, but this was just a little gratuitous stuff, was that I had heard, and I tried to do some gematria and everything to affirm this, but I heard that as we looked at John 21:11, where he talked about where at the beginning where they pulled out 153 fish. Well, when you use gematria, if you go to Ezekiel 47 and in verse 10, let's go that up. I know you have that cute. It says, it shall be that fishermen will stand by it. Now, this is, by the way, this is for Ezekiel 47, where that ever flowing river from the temple is. Okay, so this is in the midst of that passage, and he says, it shall be fishermen will stand by it from Engedi to Engleam. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. Well, somebody did the gematria, the numerical value of from Engedi and the word Engleam, which is basically just a place to say from both ends of the sea, and it equates to 153 the fish. So you see that if indeed that is true and can be verified, it's not the proof, but it's just another thing to show that what this is all pointing to is how we again are offering the living water to all nations from all four corners of the earth. And to me, that's a little, it may be a little gratuitous, but let's kind of end this with what is not in any kind of debate. So real quickly, I'll just do this by way of mention, and that is the persecution of the temple. And the cornerstone of the temple was rejected. Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You see, they were all about their perverted worship in the temple proper. And Jesus says, you have rejected the cornerstone. You know, He is the cornerstone, the capstone, the foundation. He is the temple. We are the bricks. We are the body, the pieces, the parts of Christ. And in Matthew 21, 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures?" Now, this is Jesus being sarcastic. He knows good and well that they knew this scripture. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Don't you love God's style? So finally, and this is my favorite, because this really brings it all, the Christmas, all of it all together. And a lot of people miss this. But Zechariah 6, 11 through 13. Let's read this passage. We talked about this cat earlier in the series, this guy, Joshua. And we're back to him. And so this is the ceremony and the prescription, God's prescription. Now, when He prescribes a ceremony, what is He doing? He's saying these ceremonial things are pointing to a greater reality. So let's read. And this is 11 through, what is this, 15? 13, 11 through 13. "Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua." Let me just pause real quick. Time out. Let's do the replay. Geico replay. "Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Wait a minute. Priests don't wear crowns. Kings wear crowns. "But here, not unlike the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, we see an incorporation of offices. And the son, so put a crown on the head of Joshua," the Old Testament name for Jesus. Let's go on, verse 12. "Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man." Now, that ought to spur, if you know your New Testament, if you know the Gospels, what did Pontius Pilate say after he was torn to shreds? "Behold the man." And what did the man wear when he said, "Behold the man"? He wore a crown of thorns. I got goosebumps. "Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out." Out from Zion? "He shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." What was Christ's prerogative to come and do? To build his temple. "Yes, he shall build," and then he repeats it, "he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. So he shall be a priest on his throne." Wait a minute, priests and kings do not share. Remember when King Uzziah, the good king for decades and decades, for like 50 years? Remember when he got a little haughty and goes, "I'm going to offer sacrifice." Boom, leprosy, struck with leprosy just like that. "And the council of peace shall be between them both." Don't you look forward to the day when the kingdom has already been inaugurated, but when the kingdom is consummated, because there will be no dichotomy between government, civil, and righteousness, spiritual. The peace between both of them, both royalty and righteousness found in Christ. And so, He came to build the temple of the Lord. We also see this in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." He's talking to David about his, you know, great-great-great-grandson Jesus who's going to come along. "He shall build a house for my name." We could even say this, "He shall build a household for my name." Do you think God's worried about brick and mortar, wood and huts? "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." We are the living stones who make up the household wherein he dwells with us forevermore. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not the blood of bulls and goats, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then Revelation 21:3, the end game. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So I'll conclude with that. Can you strike up the angels, that fourth verse or third verse, the angels from the realms of glory, where in his temple he shall appear. Saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear, suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is such a privilege, it is such a blessing, it is such an endeavor to dig into your word, to find how the puzzle pieces match. And it is not our job to squeeze and force those puzzle pieces in, but to just identify when they do fit in just right. And as the author of the proverb wrote, it is the glory of the king to conceal a matter. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the glory of king to discover it. And you have given us your word with all the treasures therein so that we can even see the beautiful motif, which is Jesus Christ. And oh Lord, we can truly, as your people, as your living temple, celebrate Christmas. Only we can truly celebrate Christmas, because only those in Christ can worship God in spirit and in truth. And it is only because the temple, or because the Son of Man took on human form, became flesh, dwelt among us, lived in our stead, died in our stead, and resurrected for us to build the holy temple of the Lord, whereby we can enjoy unhindered fellowship with you. And until then, until that day where we are finally rid of temptation and sin, disease, sickness, and all of the other stuff, we have a guarantee. We have an incorruptible and untarnished and a heritage and an inheritance that cannot be taken away. So Lord, we want to bless you. You have blessed us. We just want to worship you in spirit and in truth. And only we can do that because you have provided us and enabled us and endowed us to do so. We thank you for all these things and praise you in his holy and blessed and salvific name. Amen. If you guys will stand, yes, we have a scheduled invitation. And so if you feel like you need to come forth and make a public profession, this would be your opportunity to do so. Or even if you have an inquiry or a prayer request, or just to come pray at the altar, this would be the time to come down during these next verse or two.